There is something in common that all of my vacations have had. It's actually my favorite part of vacation, and it's coming home to my own bed. There's something about it, right? There's no place like home. That's what they say. You know, think about your bedroom for a second. Mine has four walls. It has a bed. It's pretty sparse. It's got a lot of books in it that I keep in there so people think I'm smart when they visit my house, even though I haven't read most of them. Now, I want you to imagine, instead of your bedroom, a jail cell. What's the difference between your bedroom and a jail cell? It's got four walls. It's got a bed. You can even imagine that it has... Okay, ignore the bars. You can even imagine that it has a TV in there with Netflix and has snacks. My bedroom doesn't even have a TV. Jail cells sounding pretty good right now. But you'd probably still rather be in your bedroom, wouldn't you? What's the difference between an amusement park and a carnival? Both have rides and fun and games and prizes and food and people. I think, you know, especially in a minister's salary, carnivals are much better. Food's way better. I love funnel cake, and it's way cheaper than eating at Disney or something like that. And once you're locked into Disney, they can charge you whatever they want for whatever slop they call food. You can't bring anything in, except our friends in Orlando are making a whole lot more money than carnivals. I don't know any carnivals in the Fortune 500. So what's the difference between those two things? Now, you walked into a pretty nice building today, one that I'm pretty fond of, one that cost a little too much money that hopefully will be paid off soon. But I want you to instead imagine walking into a Gothic cathedral. Incense greets your nose and pillars reach to the sky and make you feel tiny. Stained glass paints the room with spiritual scenes, and you can't help but be pulled forward to the altar at front that calls your attention. You might feel a couple things. You might feel that that's useless spending. You might feel that it's decadence, that it's ambitious. I instead feel small, and not in a normal way, in a good way. I feel small because it makes me feel like I'm part of something bigger, that maybe the building, the God that that building was made for, is bigger than I can imagine, is more beautiful than I ever thought. And so I think that our Christian brothers and sisters from different traditions have this right. Speaking of vacations, think about all you Floridians that go to mountains across the country and across the world, and you feel awe when you see how big they are. Or maybe you go on cruises and see the bluest beaches, and it speaks to you. It makes you feel something that you don't feel here. Why do we love worship, music? Why do we love music and art and architecture? I think the key to worship is being caught up in something physical to make you feel something spiritual. Your soul craves something more than your normal existence, more than your everyday routine. And what we love most about the things I just talked about, what we love most about the worship experience here is that it makes us feel something. Worship is using everything at our disposal. Bodies and words and sights and sounds, in some places even smells. To move away from the physical into the spiritual. Now, there's nothing wrong with physical. God spoke the world in creation and did so in a very physical way. It says that he formed the bodies of Adam and Eve, and then he breathed life into them. Jesus, the guy we're here for, was a real guy. God put on flesh and came to a real place, and he talked to real people in a real time, visited real cities, and said real words. We have an undeniable physical component to our lives, and I think that is with intention. But where worship happens is when the physical intersects with the spiritual. When both realities come together to teach us about one thing. Worship, when it's done right, I think, is like seeing in black and white and then seeing color for the first time. I think that's what the first viewers of this clip would have felt. Worship comes in all shapes and sizes, but I think this is maybe one of the truest experiences. Dorothy was living her life, minding her own business, when she was swept up by something out of her control. She was acutely aware of her powerlessness and maybe even a little afraid. And that tornado took her and her home to a place that she couldn't even imagine, a place that she had never even dreamed of. Worship is like that. It makes you feel small. It makes you realize you're not in control. Some of my favorite experiences with God have been realizing that I'm a created being and that He isn't. That I'm one of billions and there's only one of Him. And it made me feel a little afraid. And hopefully you know what I'm talking about, because you'll know that it was the best afraid I have ever been. Now, The Wizard of Oz is great, but I hope you know we're here to talk about more than movies. We don't come to church to watch movies, but we can learn something from them. The end of that clip, you notice we skipped a lot, because I wanted you to see the view of the city that motivated Dorothy and her crew to keep going. I probably should have expected this when I became a Christian, but it didn't work out that way. It's not so tidy. One of the things I'm realizing about myself just now is that the thing in the world I am most excited about, most passionate about, is God's Word. And in God's Word, that city that our hearts long for, the city that motivates us, that keeps us going, it is promised. A city like no other, a city with Jesus at the center. We're going to be spending a lot of time in Revelation today. In fact, there are three passages from Revelation that we're going to read. I have included only the scripture references on screen instead of the actual text. I might be the only preacher that can't use the clicker. Thank you, Aline. All right, so I haven't included the text because it is much too long to fit. Secondly, I want you to write these references down in your sermon notes if you've kept them. I have numbers 1, 2, and 3 with some questions next to them. I'll let you know the three passages of Revelation that you can write down next to them so that when you read this on your own, I'd like you to use this context to answer those questions about worship in your own life. And lastly, in the same way that Dorothy experienced awe when she saw Oz for the first time, I would like you guys to, instead of reading with your eyes, to be imagining with your heart and your mind what heaven might be like as I read the passage for you. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightnings and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around them and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Eternity is a tricky thing, because we live our lives by points in time. This is a picture both of future, of the future, and what is happening right now. The God that we know, the God that we talk about, is being worshiped in eternity by creatures far more magnificent than us. Even all creation cries out. What I think this passage is telling us is that God is worthy. I've always been the type to ask why. It made me not everyone's favorite kid. And so I ask why. Why do we worship? When God confronted Moses as the burning bush, Moses took off his shoes because the ground he was standing on was holy. And then he had a conversation with God. And at the end of it, he says, "What is your name so that I can tell Pharaoh that you sent me?" And God responded to him, but in a way that defied the categories that Moses knew, because God is bigger than we can imagine. And give him a name like Steve or Joe or Bob or Linwood. Who names their kid that? God said, "I am. I am that I am." He is an eternal and ever-present being, bigger than we can know or imagine, who can do things that we don't even think are possible. Nothing is beyond his grasp. I am that I am. And so when we ask, why should we worship, I believe this passage is giving us a similar answer. God doesn't list attributes, qualifications, degree, or certifications. We just get a picture in heaven of elders and angels and thrones saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The Bible says that God is worthy of worship. Most of us have experienced a longing for meaning, a desire for purpose, questioning what our lives are for, what should we do with them? Why are we even here? I believe it is our eternal calling to worship a worthy God. It's our calling and our privilege. Cool, we're cool. Your eternal calling is to worship a worthy God. It is both our calling and our privilege to join, literally and figuratively, with that chorus in heaven of beings saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You get to do that with your words and with your life here today, and hopefully when you leave this building. And so once the why is settled, it's natural to move on to the what. What is worship? I think Oz answers us for that too, but the answer isn't what I expected. All right, I'm going to be honest. The clip was a little longer than it needed to be, but because my favorite part of the movie is the lion jumping through the glass. Did you guys see worship in that scene?
Yeah.
Yeah? I think it's certainly not worship like we are accustomed to. There was no singing or praying. When I got the task to talk to you guys about worship today, I spent some time thinking long and hard about what worship means, because it's not a word that we really have other words like. It's not an experience that we have other experiences like, and I found it difficult to write a sentence about what the word worship means. So I did what they taught me to do in college, but I want to tell you that I don't believe you need special knowledge. I don't believe you need to know Greek. I don't believe you need a degree to understand the Bible. In this particular case, it helped me to understand a word that I was very unfamiliar with. Now, there are many words in the Bible used for our English word worship, but the most common is a word called proskuneo. It turns out it's also a very confusing word in Greek, and so I'm just relying on people who are smarter than me making educated guesses. But here's how it goes. Kuneo might mean to kiss, and pros in this particular form means toward, and so proskuneo is to kiss toward, maybe even to bow down. And here's the image I want you to think of. If we were in medieval Europe and a king came into the room, or we entered the room with a king, our response would be to put our faces on the ground, bow toward him, maybe to kiss his hand, maybe to kiss the ground in front of him. This is the biblical picture of worship. It is a real posture of humility. to get down on your hands and face before someone that you revere or respect. To worship means to bow toward. It's an action expressing respectful submission. And if we look at the Greek uses of this word, about three-quarters of them are only in reference to God, only in reference to worship of the one true God. That's 75% of the use of the word worship in the Bible. Now, the other 25% also tell us something. I'll give you some examples. In the book of Esther, Mordecai refuses to bow down, that is, worship, before Haman. He won't do it. In the book of Acts, this character named Cornelius comes up before Peter, and he bows down. And Peter says, don't do that. Peter rejects this bowing because it's the word worship. Worship isn't meant for people. Worship is meant for God. In John chapter 4, Jesus is having a conversation with a Samaritan woman. And amongst some other things that they talk about, she brings up mountains. You know, my tradition is to worship on this mountain, and you guys say we should worship on this mountain. And Jesus said, I tell you, the day is coming when you won't care about which mountain you worship on. No, true followers of God will worship in spirit and in truth. That's the word worship. Proskuneo. How do we bow down before God in worship and in truth? In spirit and in truth. Once again, Revelation helps us out with this. This time it's 1:12-18. I am sincerely convinced this doesn't function. I'm going to place it down. Eileen, you're the boss now. Thank you. It says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, worshipped, as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. When John, the author of the book of Revelation, meets Jesus in his glory, his natural response was to fall on his feet, fall on his face in worship. And Jesus puts his hand on his shoulder and says, don't be afraid. He didn't say, don't do that. He says, don't be afraid, because I am the first and the last. This word is too big. It is too weighty to be applied to things that aren't God, to people that aren't God. Worship is reserved for God alone, because God alone is worthy. And here's how I know this, because elsewhere in the book of Revelation, Revelation 19 and Revelation 22, it says this, then I fell down at his feet to worship him. This is an angel. John sees an angel. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And again, it says, I, John, am he who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brethren, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. In both instances, when John falls at the feet of the angels, they say, you can't do that because that's for God alone. You should worship God. Worship is reserved for God alone because of the worthiness that the book of Revelation is discussing. Now, I showed you that clip of the Wizard of Oz, and I asked if you saw worship. Equipped with this new definition, hopefully you saw people in reverent submission. The Scarecrow literally threw himself on his face and bowed before the Wizard of Oz. He demands a gift. He says, go back and get the staff of the Wicked Witch and bring it back to me. Worshiping is putting your life in the hands of someone else, showing respect, full submission to someone else, both literally and figuratively. And what we do when we revere, respect, fear, or appreciate someone is we give them gifts in the same way they gave the wizard the staff. And so if we worship God because he is worthy, the natural next step is exactly what is God worthy of? You can answer this question in a lot of ways. You can read some books, you can think on it, you can ask people about it, you can leave it in the realm of the philosophical or the hypothetical. You know, God is greater than we can imagine, so what can I imagine God being worthy of? Or you can make it real, based on your experience and knowledge and belief in God. What gift is God worthy of? That is the question I want you guys to consider today and when you leave here today. As you go through those sermon notes, what gift is God worthy of? The reason I'm up here talking about worship today is because we have some fundamental truths that we believe guide our community here. We call them core values. Today we're talking about inspired worship, and if you look on the slide or if you look on the walls out there, this is how we define it. Jesus taught that authentic worship is a matter of love. I seek to bring him glory by loving God with all my heart, my soul, and my mind. If worship is a matter of love, if we follow the greatest commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, you have to ask, what is God worthy of in your life? What gift is God worthy of? What can you give God? And John answers that question for us when he says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Love is inextricably linked with sacrifice. And we see this in the cross. We see this in the life of Jesus when he defines love, a godly love that we can't even fathom, but that we can appreciate. Love requires sacrifice. Worship requires sacrifice. And so when you ask, what is God worthy of? When you ask, what gift can you give God? The only answer for God who is so utterly beyond us, a God who is so completely worthy, is everything. God is worthy of everything. The life you have, he gave to you. And worshiping is giving that life back. And when you give your life to an eternal God, when you give your life to relationship with God, just like we talked about being swept up in something bigger than us, you will find that there is more to this life than the life you have become accustomed to. There is more to this world than what you can see and taste and touch and smell. When you actively give your life in worship, you are simultaneously accomplishing things in eternity. You are worshiping in heaven along with the angels and the elders and the living creatures. It is a place when heaven and earth come together. In our last clip, you'll see that when Dorothy finally comes home, home went with her, and Oz came back home with her. So the next slide and the final passage from Revelation is going to be Revelation 5, 7 through 14. You guys can go ahead and write this down next to number 3 if you're following along to be considered later. Unfortunately, I'm not going to read it to you. We're not really going to talk about it. And if you have a problem with that, you can talk to the elders about letting me preach for an hour and a half instead of just 30 minutes. But it is important. I would like you to consider it and pray over it and think on it on your own. Now, what happened in the clip there is Dorothy experienced a very strange intersection. She found her two worlds were inseparable. And like I said, home went with her to Oz, but a little bit of Oz followed her back home. Now, we talked about this before as both physical and spiritual beings. It's similar for us. The Bible tells us that what we experience here is a shadow of the things to come. That life as you know it occurs in two ways. One you can see and one you can't see, but you can experience them both. that you live immortal life with heavenly purpose, with eternal consequences. And I mean that in a good way, too. Consequence is a neutral word, at least for today. I'm going to read to you a couple verses from Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Hebrews is telling us very explicitly, this world is not all that there is. All of the ceremonial laws, religious laws, Mosaic laws that the Jewish people based their whole world around, the Bible says, was just a shadow of the things to come. The tabernacle, the temple, were just shadows. Kings were just shadows of the things to come. They taught us something about a heavenly reality using a physical reality. And the same is true for our life, that there is more here than meets the eye. And that's why, despite not understanding the majority of it, I so appreciate the book of Revelation, because it paints a picture of more. It shows us a glimpse of an eternal, of a heavenly reality. And it shows us that everything that there is points to worshiping God who is worthy. And you and I, we're caught in the in-between. We're not in Eden, and we're not in heaven. We're somewhere between those two places, and we experience two realities at the same time. I think our journey down the yellow brick road today to discover the meaning, the purpose, the form of worship has been complicated, to say the least, but can probably be summed up with a couple points. And so if your neighbor is sleeping, you can go ahead and wake them up for this part. Point one, your life is a gift to you and others. And what do you do with a gift? You give it away. What God wants for you is to spend your earthly life for heavenly good. That's what worship is. You have been given a gift. You didn't choose to be born. You didn't choose to have your personality, your intellect, or your talents. You didn't choose your family. God gave you those things. And worship means choosing His will instead of yours. Choosing His good instead of what you think is good. And that's the beautiful picture of baptism. That's why we talk about it when we talk about salvation. Because in baptism, you die to self. And you are alive in the Spirit. And that's how we're supposed to walk, carrying around in us the death of Jesus Christ so that people can also see the life that is in Jesus Christ. Your life is not your own. It is a gift meant to be given away. And that is spiritual worship. That is worship in spirit and in truth, to lay your life down upon the altar and say, God, I give it back to you. And that's what the Apostle Paul said, that if his life had to be poured out as a drink offering upon the altar for the good of other people, that's what he was willing to do. And so lastly, if we keep reading that passage in Hebrews 10, 5 through 7, it says this. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." And then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." God didn't ultimately desire the sacrifice of animals. He didn't need the temple system to make us whole or to make us holy. He used it to teach us something. What God wants from you is your life. And that's why the conclusion of that passage said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Not to give a certain amount of your time, a certain amount of your money, to show up to church a certain number of times per week or per month, to follow the religious laws or ceremonies or regulations or traditions. He wants you to do His will. So I want to leave you with this. Worship is using the breath that God gave you. To echo Jesus' words, not my will, but yours be done. I'll say that one more time. Worship is using the breath that God gave you to echo Jesus' words, not my will, but yours be done. Father, I sincerely pray that you would help us say that and mean that. That we could give up self, that we could let go of the things that we hold on to, that we would stop trying to do it our own way to no avail, but we would choose your way, a way that is so, so good, good for us and good for others. That we would bow down before your feet, we would listen to your Spirit, listen to your Bible, be a part of your community, and make the most of these days that you give us by choosing your good instead of our own. I pray that what we do would be pleasing to you for no other fact than that you are worthy. Thank you for gracing us with your presence, for gifting us our lives. And I hope we use them well. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.